At the heart of the Reformation lies the conviction that God's word alone, sola scriptura, holds ultimate authority in the true church, not tradition, not creed, and not doctrine. In the history of our evangelical free church, it has often been said in this manner, where stands it written? Where stands it written? Now, hear me clearly. Tradition, doctrine, and creeds are not inherently bad. No, a lot of value, often very true, as long as they stay true to God's word. For it is only through God's word that his power can be found. Martin Luther found this out in a powerful and personal manner. He was mired in a great spiritual crisis, and God's word broke through. And this breakthrough became a huge turning point, not only in his theology as an Augustinian monk at that time, but also a major theological breakthrough for the Reformation. It is not an exaggeration to say it changed the Western world. At the heart of Luther's crisis and resulting peace were the following two verses that you'll see on the screen from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. And that quote is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As one scholar put it, I quote, suddenly Luther saw that the gospel is the good news that in Christ, God gives the righteousness of Christ to sinners who receive it by faith. Let me say that again. Luther saw that the gospel is the good news that in Christ, God gives the righteousness of Christ to sinners who receive it by faith. It is an external righteousness, an alien righteousness. Another scholar points out that Luther never again strayed from always starting first with God's word, then moving to personal conviction, and then finally to proclamation and preaching. The power of God's word, friends, changed Luther's life, and as I said, arguably the Western world. And this word is what you and I are about to read together this morning. And we've been singing it in some of these songs this morning. So please take your Bibles and stand with me. We're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. You may follow along in your paper pew Bibles or on the slides ahead or in your own copy of God's word. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your word will do the work that it has been doing for centuries, and that is getting into our business. So we pray, Father, through your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and make soft our hearts so that we might respond in faith and obedience to your word. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Our title for today's sermon is The Power of the Word of God. The Power of the Word of God. And first point, if you're a note taker, is the power of God's Word in producing thankfulness. The power of God's Word in producing thankfulness. Verse 13, where we just read. Notice what Paul begins with, and we also thank God constantly for this. Paul and Silas and Timothy begin looking back on the first days of their ministry with the believers in Thessalonica, the proud Thessalonica, the proud Macedonians. And they can't help but thank God that the Thessalonians took God's word for what it was and accepted it, or in other words, became believers. In fact, they're so thankful for the work of God's word in their lives that they again remind them that they are praying for them constantly. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul and company write, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." So take note, leaders, disciple makers, moms and dads. Prayer is not an add-on, but it's an essential part of our daily diet, our daily communion with the Lord. And here, particularly, prayer in giving thanks to God for what he has done in the lives of those that you are ministering to. So that's why I added moms and dads too. We need to be reminded too, it is good for us to pray for our kids and give thanks to them first. And frankly, sometimes we need to start in that order because it reminds us that we do need to be thankful for our kids, even though we might be very frustrated with them at the moment or in the past weeks or months. So Paul and his posse, if you will, are giving thanks as they do time and time again, and they mention time and time again in different letters to the different churches. What a good way to remind ourselves also, when we give thanks for those in our lives to God, that it reminds us that it's God who's first working in their lives and not just us. What a good reminder. It is God who's first and foremost interested in working in their lives through us. We're not doing it alone. So Paul continues on here in verse 13. He's thankful that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is thankful for what? He's thankful that the Thessalonians received the word of God and accepted it as the word of God. Now, the phrase word of God here can mean really three things in Paul's letters in the New Testament. It can be just a longer way of saying the gospel, which is the summary, the point of all of Scripture. It can refer to the Old and or New Testaments, the whole counsel of God's word, the Scriptures. Or it can also mean Paul's apostolic authority, for he is a writer of a great deal of the Scriptures. Whatever the case here is, the Thessalonians took it as God's word. So whatever the case is, whether it was the reading of the Old Testament scriptures that Paul did at those long nights with them, or his summary of the scriptures in an accurate presentation of the gospel, or Paul's very own words summarizing the teachings of Christ, they took it not as just Paul, an articulate kind of weird Jewish rabbi, but as God's word itself. And why is this important? Why am I laboring on this? I mean, God's word is written by men and it features their personalities and their real life circumstances. Paul alone mentions a lot of things about his life, including how many times he's shipwrecked and beaten, etc. Can we really believe that anything in this book is really written by God? Friends, God's word has the power to bring about thankfulness, because we who are in Christ have experienced the power of God's word to bring about our conversion. And that's point number two, the power of the word of God to bring about conversion. The word of God changes lives because the scriptures are God's words and not just the words of men. And God's word, or a faithful gospel summary of it, start by bringing about conversion in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And this seems to be Paul's point here when he says, "You accepted it. You accepted it." And he goes further to say, not as man's word, but as what it really is, the word of God. To accept the scriptures, friends, is to indeed accept God's words by an act of faith. And when we accept God's word for what it is, we've necessarily accepted a new and greater authority in our lives. For God's authority stands behind his word. And this is by no means a natural human instinct. No one wakes up one day and says, "Oh, I want to submit to somebody else's authority over me." That's not a human instinct. That's a divine work of God in someone's life. It is God's work as it stands through his authority in the word. And the Bible calls this conversion or being born again. Think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So I'm reminded of our renewed strategy, our renewed mission and vision that we went through last fall. We'll pull up the strategy slide here. Our strategy as a church is to connect and to convert and to disciple and to send. And I don't see that. Oh, there it is. Okay. Connect, convert, disciple, and send. So to believe the scriptures are God's word assumes you've put his rule above your own. And this is the source of Paul's thankfulness. This is why he is so thankful. He is seeing these young men and women submitting to God through his word. And it brings about worship and thankfulness. Thessalonians have come to saving faith as evidenced by their acceptance of God's word as the gospel and further evidenced by their faith, hope, and love. Remember Paul's prayer back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, there it is, your labor of love, and your steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love, the fruit of a life changed to follow Christ. And it's no wonder that the scriptures, God's word, is one of our six values as a church, continuing on our reminding us of our mission and vision, for we are a word-driven church. This is why you hear God's word read, sung, memorized, taught, and preached throughout all of our ministries on Wednesday and on Sunday and in small groups and at retreats. We believe it is essential for us to value God's word, and thus it drives our ministry. And it is part of our heritage and our commitment to being an evangelical free church of America. The only way or path to true freedom in Christ is through his word. After all, he is the author and perfecter of it, isn't he? He is the word incarnate. And it is only his words that will be waiting for us on judgment day. But first, let's dwell a little longer on why the Bible is God's word and not man's word. Let's unpack how it works in believers' lives, which Paul says at the end of verse 13. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Now, human words can affect us. Human words can affect us, but not the way that Scripture can. I mean, I love a good song, so lyrics of a song can move me, novels, books, speeches, poetry, etc. But those have a limited effect. God's word can have an eternal effect. And that's our third point, the power of God's word to bring about change. The power of God's word to bring about change or sanctification. Only the scriptures, which are inspired by God, have the power to get inside of us and to work in a believer's life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, a great passage to memorize if you're looking for something to memorize this next week or two. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Just as God breathed life into the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 22, he also breathed life into the words of the scriptures, for these are his words through Adam's descendants. So the Bible truly is God's words, friend, not mere words of men, but it is living and able to get at our most inner thoughts and intentions. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Continuing with verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living. That blows my mind. But the Thessalonians knew it. The way the word of God worked in them, the way it sliced into their hearts, and they couldn't run from it. That's why we read that they turned toward the living and true God and away from their idols. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Notice the same word here, both in Hebrews and in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, living. Same word refers to both God as living and God's word as living. Friends, it means that the living God, the one who authored all of creation, is also the author of all of Scripture, and he's actively speaking through the median of his word. It can get into tighter spaces than Ant-Man, and nothing can sustain you and I through suffering for your faith like the word of God. Let's continue chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The 4 in verse 14 points back to the evidence of God's work in their lives. Earlier we read, Paul talked about the evidence of faith, hope, and love. Here, he sees evidence of their faith in their suffering. Evidence of God's powerful word working in their lives is seen in their suffering. And that brings up point 4, the power of the word of God and the suffering for your faith. The Thessalonian church became imitators. And notice that's passive. It happened to them. It's a divine passive. God called them to be imitators and equipped them to be imitators by suffering in the same way that the churches of Judea suffered. Is it coincidental that two churches in two very different regions, two very different times, suffered in the same way for their faith? No, it's not coincidental, but rather to be expected. Jesus foretold it. Remember, he says in the Gospels, how can a servant expect any better fate than what the master received? And so the Thessalonians suffer in imitation of their Lord Jesus, for he modeled it in the garden and ultimately on the cross. I couldn't find where I read this story. I really wish I could, but a modern-day church in a hostile country, that means a country that will kill you potentially for becoming a Christian, for converting. Part of their baptism interview, when the elders, as we do here, sit down and talk with a potential candidate for baptism, would ask them, are you willing to suffer for your faith? Are you willing to suffer for your faith? Are you willing to be beaten, imprisoned, having your job taken away? Are you willing to suffer, new believer in Christ? For unlike here, the threat in several countries is very, very real. Again, I couldn't track down where I heard this testimony, and I need to do a better job of this, but it's a believer. He's in a prison camp in a foreign country, a camp where they are torturing him. It's unbelievably cruel, the things they're doing to this man, and they are breaking him down. And he is beginning to consider apostatizing, which means renouncing his faith and giving up and saying, God can't be real. My suffering is too great. And he is stuck doing latrine duty in a torture camp. That's toilet duty, little kids. Okay? And he's not given a lot of tools, but he's got to get them clean. You know what he finds in that latrine? He finds a little piece of paper wadded up. And he opens it up, and it's a verse from the scriptures. And just in his darkest moments, God gives him the power he needed through his word to continue. And he's able to later tell his story of survival, not only physically, but his faith survived more persecution than you and I could even imagine. God's word has that power. I neglected to point this out a few weeks ago when we began to talk about imitation, which is what Paul references here again, but it's really another way of saying Christ-likeness. We are to be marked by our Christ-likeness, our imitation of Jesus. And as Christians, we have no greater fuel and guidebook to help us imitate Christ than his very inspired word. Both individually and collectively, friends. So if you're looking for an application from this sermon, I'm going to give you one right here. Read God's word with others, your spouse and or friends. Read God's word with other people. Pray and talk about it. And watch, if you feel stagnant in your faith, watch how God will work through his word. Continuing on, verses 15 through 16. So, speaking of the Jews, Paul says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Point number five, the power of God's word in our final judgment. The power of God's word in our final judgment. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what they probably heard from him earlier in his visit, that the unbelieving Jews had killed Jesus just 20, 30 years prior, and the prophets of old, and they drove Paul out of many cities, most recently Philippi, just a neighboring city to the east. Not only that, but they displease God and oppose all mankind. How, he says? By hindering the gospel from going to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. And notice these next words. It's sobering. And all of these actions fill up the measure of their sins. Here I think, and I should have brought out the couple chalices I have in my office, the Old Testament metaphor of God's wrath. It's a cup of his wrath. And the idea is that if one day it's going to fill up and overflow. And woe to any who are under his wrath that day. So the Jews, not only in Christ's time, Paul's time, but before, have always had a knack for rebellion, for resisting God's divine initiation or initiative. And Paul is saying, you're just following in the ways of your forefathers. And Paul here is imitating, in theme at least, the words of Christ in Matthew's gospel, chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. These are Christ's words to the Jewish leaders who would eventually kill him. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. You don't hear Jesus, you don't hear his righteous anger very often, but when you do, I can't think of an account where it's not directed at the hypocritical leaders of the Jews. We could unpack this whole passage for a sermon, but I want to point out verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Same idea that Paul's hinting at, or not hinting at, saying in his. You're filling up the wrath. You're just following in your wicked father's footsteps. That is a sobering rebuke. The current Jewish leaders were just imitating what they knew. But wrath has come upon them at last, is our final passage or our final phrase to unpack here. Such a sad history with an all too predictable fate. Wrath both now and later. But there is a divergence of opinion on what Paul means by wrath has come upon them at last. I don't want to get too technical, but has come is the aorist tense in Greek, which is often past tense, but not always. Okay, there is some uniqueness to the Greek language and the way it works in time. So, you can read three commentaries and get three different ideas on what this passage means. I want to stick closely to the text and not say anything beyond it. So here's what I'm going to put forward. Two things I think that we can clearly take away from our passage here. One, the Jews are heaping judgment on themselves, as always, filling up the measure of their sins. And the imagery here, as I said, is that cup of wrath, which is coming, which is coming in the future. They are going to receive the wrath of God in the end days. Also, though, Paul seems to be pointing to some current event, but we have no idea what it is. So it does us no good to speculate. Let me say that very clearly. Be careful when you speculate on something where the scriptures weren't interested in telling you. God's the author, remember. Be careful. And those who do that, just turn off that sermon or flip the page, okay? Paul doesn't tell us what event he saw and the Thessalonians saw as God's present judgment of the Jews too. So it does us no good to speculate on it. And I would just give a word of caution. Be careful when you try to do that in our present day too. We're not God. We don't know. We just don't know. So tread lightly. But it is true, God can pour out his wrath on a present people or person. But that is not nearly as horrifying as his final and eternal wrath that his word will either send us to or free us from. The example of the Jewish leaders' family in the first century should stand both as a warning and a trophy. Trophy, you say? What do you mean, Pastor? God's word has the power to break long-standing patterns of sin. Just as Jesus is telling the Pharisees and warning them, and Paul is saying the same thing, you're following in your father's footsteps. I mentioned it earlier, and I'll come back to it again. John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a Pharisee who decided to walk in a different way. He was born again. And instead of voting to crucify Christ, we see him lovingly burying him. So as we think of this warning, remember, Nicodemus was converted by the power of God's word. And so can you and I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you bring your word, which reveals your character, reveals your hand in history. And above all else, it points to your Son, who is both the author and the culmination of your great story of redemption. No matter where we stand today, whether in Christ or shackled by sins and maybe generations of sins, there is hope. There is hope. Just like Paul, who felt the scales fall off of his eyes, so too you, Father, through your Son and by the power of the Spirit, can do that in every one of our lives today. And I pray that you would. I pray that you would encourage us who are in Christ to walk all the more firmly by your word, to feast from it together and in private. And for those of us who are just not sure, am I in Christ? Am I not? Do I want to follow this Jesus? God, you can do a work through your word, which is living and active, that no other human word can do. And I pray that you would do that. You've done it in many, many of our lives, and you have testimonies and trophies for centuries. If it would please you today, Father, raise up another trophy or two for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.